If you'll turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 11, Genesis chapter 11, verse 29. Well, we can back it up to actually verse 27. We're going to start reading about Abraham. Abraham is a great figure in the Scripture. He's mentioned not only in the Old Testament many, many times. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. He's mentioned in Acts. He's mentioned as a pivotal character in the book of Romans. He's mentioned in Corinthians and Galatians and Hebrews and James and Peter. Abraham is also the only man in the Bible to be called the friend of God. And he's called that in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7, Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8, and James 2:23. So, such a man that is mentioned in all these different places, used as a pivotal character in the book of Romans. I'd like to start with him now that you're here in Genesis. Let's keep a ribbon here or a finger here and go over to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. Because in Acts chapter 7, Stephen starts talking about Abraham while he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees. By the way, I call him Abraham. He was first Abram, and he was Abram when he was in Ur of the Chaldees and when God called him out. And it was later on, just before God, before Abram gave birth to Isaac, that Abram's name was changed to Abraham. In Acts chapter 7, verse 4, well, back it up. Let's just read from Acts 7:1. Then the high priest asked Stephen, "Are these charges true?" To this he, Stephen, replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran." Now, we learn from Genesis 11, from Nehemiah, from other places, that Abram was in Ur of the Chaldees. And it was in Ur of the Chaldees that God originally spoke to Abraham. It was in Ur of the Chaldees that God originally spoke to Abraham. And what did God say? He said, verse 3, Acts 7:3, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." God said to Abram, "Leave your country and your people and go to the land I will show you." Did Abraham do that? Well, yes and no. He left his country, or at least he started out, but he took his family along with him. He didn't exactly leave his people. He took his family along with him, and he left Ur and started to Haran. By the way, this original promise to Abraham, started the countdown of 430 years that is mentioned in Galatians. If you look at Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 17. Galatians 3:17. What I mean is this: the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God, and thus do away with the promise. The law established 430 years after what? After this promise, this call of God to Abraham, which happened in Ur of the Chaldees. And it's intriguing that it'll be 30 years after this original promise that Isaac will be born. And so you'll see this 430 years mentioned in two ways. You'll see, for example, the 430 years here, if you'll look, and it says, from the promise. In other places, you will see that there's 400 years from the seed to the law. So, for example, in Genesis 15:13, well, Isaac was the seed. And there was 30 years from this call of God to Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees to the birth of Isaac. By the way, many people will teach that the children of Israel were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. That's not true. The sojourning of the children of Israel from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus was 400 years. This is pretty well developed in an Old Testament Bible. Old Testament Chronology is the name of the book. Old Testament Chronology by Martin Anstey. Anstey wrote in 1925. The book is out of print, but it's available in libraries. E.W. Bullinger also, in his Appendix 51, develops the time period between Abraham and Christ. Both Anstey and Bullinger, I believe, miss this by 5 years, and that's important to understand because you can establish a lot from their work. But they take the extra 5 years rather than being from the call of Abraham in Ur. They want that extra 5 years to be from the birth to the weaning of Isaac, which I don't think is available to do. But you've got 430 years from this call of Abraham to the law, which is what Galatians says. This law introduced 430 years later. So setting the chronology now, Abraham was born before 2000 BC and lived till after 2000 BC. So if you remember that line I had you draw of the Old Testament back a few sessions ago, with 4,000 years between Adam and Christ, with 2,000 being right in the middle, Abraham is right on that line. So when you're reading Genesis chapter 11, verse 27 and following, you are right about halfway through your Bible chronologically. Back to Genesis 11:27. This is the account of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Haran became the father of Lot. While his father Terah was still alive, Haran died in Ur of the Chaldeans in the land of his birth. Abram and Nahor both married. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai. The name of Nahor's wife was Milcah. She was the daughter of Haran, the father of both Milcah and Isha. Now Sarah, or Sarai, was barren. She had no children. Terah took his son Abram, his grandson Lot, son of Haran, and his daughter-in-law Sarai, the wife of his son Abram, and together they set out from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to Canaan. Now remember, from Acts chapter 7, we learned that God had called Abram before he lived in Haran, while he was in Ur, and he left Ur and set out for the land of Canaan. But Abram here, as you can see, in fact here, because Terah is the father, the Bible says Terah took Abram along, rather than the Bible saying Abram took Terah along. When they came to Haran, they settled there. Terah lived 205 years, and he died in Haran. Well, they were supposed to go to the land of Canaan. They didn't get there. See, Terah, as you can tell, if he dies at 205, he was pretty old. And if you remember your Oxford Bible Atlas, and I refer you now, go back to the Bible Atlas and take a look at that page 55, that map, the ancient Near East before the Exodus. I mean, even the trip from Ur to Haran is 400 miles plus. So you take a 200-year-old man and he's going to make that trek after living in Ur all his life? Yeah, he didn't make it into the land of Canaan. They settled in Haran. Genesis 12:1. This is after Terah dies. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you." And I believe here the Lord said. He had said it, yes, when he was in Ur of the Chaldees. But now he's going to say it again. He's going to say, "Abram, I want you to leave your father's house, and I want you to go to the land that I will show you." So once again, when Abram's in Haran, God is exhorting him to go into the land. Verse 2. "I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, how in the world could that be? Here's one man living in Haran. He's going to go into the land of Canaan, and God says, every single human being on earth is going to be blessed through you. Ladies and gentlemen, the only way that could happen was if this was a prophecy of Christ. If this was a prophecy of Christ. And in fact, that's exactly what it was. This was a prophecy of Christ. By the way, if you'll keep your ribbon here and go to Acts chapter 3, verse 25, Peter quoted this in his first sermon to the Christian church. Let's go to Acts chapter 3. Verse 25. Oh, I'm sorry. This wasn't the first sermon of the Christian church. This was a little bit later on. I was thinking Acts 2, but Acts chapter 3. And if you go to 3:24, hear Peter speaking, and he says, indeed, all the prophets, from Samuel on, as many as have spoken, have foretold these days, talking about the days of the Messiah. And you are heirs of the prophets and of the covenant God made with your fathers. He said to Abraham, through your offspring, all peoples on earth will be blessed. When God raised up his servant, he sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your wicked ways. So here's the prophecy, Peter confirming that this indeed in Genesis chapter 12 was a prophecy of Christ. By the way, this is quoted again in Galatians 3:8. So if you go to Galatians, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, chapter 3, verse 8. We'll back it up to verse 6. Consider Abraham, which of course we're studying in Genesis 12. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announced the good news in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So this is a pretty important promise. This here in Genesis 12:3, and quoted twice in the New Testament. So God had said, okay, Abraham, get out of your country, leave your father's house, go to the land I will show you. By the way, even when Abraham left Haran, he didn't quite get the message about leaving his father's house, and he let Lot tag along. So verse 4, Abraham left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Maybe should have read, but Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. Now we learn later in the genealogy that that Sarai, Abram's wife, was 10 years younger than Abram. So Sarai 65, Abram 75, and they're leaving Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At this point, I think that it's important to, again, locate where we are. So if you'll take your Bible Atlas on page 55 and follow the travels of Abram, and then also go to the map, and the map on page, the page number here, page 62 of your Oxford Bible Atlas called Palestine and Old Testament Times is very helpful. Just go ahead and take the time to stop the tape and find out where Abram's going. The geography is so important to correctly understanding the history, and once you have that map in your mind's eye, so to speak, many, many things that you read will be much clearer. And you can see Abram here going right to the center of the Promised Land, in the area of Shechem. So at the time the Canaanites were in the land. Verse 7, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. that you're in, that you're traveling through. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel, pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord, and Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. Now the Negev is a district or a country, a geographical area. If you'll flip back in your Oxford Bible Atlas to page 61, and you look on the left-hand bottom, you'll see there this area called the Negev, or the Negeb. And it's a kind of a sandy, deserty, hilly area to the west of the Dead Sea, south and west of the Dead Sea, and that's where Abraham is heading. Now, the devil was pretty upset with Abraham being in the land finally, and is stirring up trouble. And many, many times in history, there will be trouble biblically. In verse 10, Genesis 12, there's a famine in the land. Now, God had told Abraham, go into the land. This is the land I've given you. This is the land I've promised you. If you remember, back in verse 7, the Lord appeared and said to Abraham, to your offspring I will give this land. Abraham's supposed to stay there. In verse 10, there's a famine in the land. Does Abraham hang tough? Nope. Goes down to Egypt. Went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. That's quite a credit. Remember Sarai 65. Verse 12, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be scared because of you. There's a famine in the land. Abraham's going to leave the promised land now. Where does he decide to go? He decides to go into Egypt, but as he's approaching Egypt, he's beginning to get full of fear because he's afraid he's going to be killed by the Egyptians. So he says to Sarah, well, we need to come up with a plot here to save my life. If you will say you are my sister, then my life will be spared. Of course, what that means is that one of the Egyptians is going to want Sarai and want to take her. Apparently Abraham, I don't know whether he was just so full of fear he didn't think that through or whether he thought it through and figured it was worth the risk. By the way, Sarah was Abram's half-sister, if you look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, because later on in his life, Abram had to pull this trick again, you know, when he went down into Gerar, and again he said that Abram was, or Sarah was his sister. And so in Genesis 20:12, it establishes that she was a half-sister, but that's not hardly the reason that he wanted Sarai to say, you're my sister. He was afraid. And fear binds, and fear encases. And if you remember, we talked about one of the reasons for reading the Old Testament was we could have patience and comfort and endurance. And this is a training manual for Jesus Christ. By reading the records in the Old Testament, it's easy to see what fear does to a person and in a person, and how it makes them bend the truth, and how it warps their logic, makes them do things they wouldn't ordinarily do. And here we see Abraham, who is a great, great man, the only man in the Bible called man the friend of God. But here he is, lying about his wife, and what about the promise of God about the seed, and through him shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That's in danger. Well, verse 14, when Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw she was a very beautiful woman. When Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. She was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake, and Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female, donkeys, men servants, maid servants, camels. But the Lord afflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife, Sarah. Pharaoh must have done some figuring and some divining and some asking and some praying, because in verse 18, Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Somehow or other, Pharaoh had found out that Sarah was Abram's wife. Why did you say she's my sister, so that I took her to be my wife? It's intriguing that Pharaoh here is a lot more godly and a lot more honest than Abraham gave him credit for. Pharaoh says, hey, You know, why did you tell me she's would take her and go? Verse 20, Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men. In other words, don't kill Abraham and take his wife. And they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. In verse 13, or chapter 13, Abraham takes his family and his men servants and his maid servants and his people, his little clan there that he'd gotten, and he goes back up from Egypt into the Negev, back into the land that God had given him, with his wife and everything he had. Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and silver and gold. Pharaoh had given him gifts. He was an excellent steward on his own account, and of course God was blessing him. Verse 3, from the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, and you can find that on the map, to the place between Bethel and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he'd first built an altar. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now, at this point, Lot's herdsmen and Abraham's herdsmen begin to have a fight. So Abram says, let's not fight, and you can read this in the chapter, let's not fight, let's divide up the land. Look, there's all this land here. You take what part you want. In verse 10, Lot looked up and saw the whole plain of Jordan that was well watered like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt toward Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah apparently changed the geography extensively, because the land of the area that we're speaking of, the land around Zoar, the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's no longer well-watered everywhere like the Garden of God. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. It is the Dead Sea water is 24% salt now. If you take a glass of water of the Dead Sea and dehydrate it, 24% or a quarter of your glass is going to be solid salt. And nothing lives but a few saline-resistant bacteria in the Dead Sea. The whole area around its dead, a few scrawny plants grow. That's what the area is like today. At the time of Lot, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, gee, the whole place was well-watered everywhere. It was like the land of Eden. So, of course, Lot, seeing that, wanted the best part. By the way, as you're looking at your Bible map and seeing the Dead Sea and getting a feel for it, this is the Sea of Galilee, this is the Jordan River, this is the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is the lowest place on the face of the earth. It's over 1,200 feet below sea level. It's over 1,200 feet below sea level. In contrast, I believe Death Valley is something like 200 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee, if you notice, the Jordan River. Find on your map the Sea of Galilee, the Jordan River, the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee is 690 feet below sea level. The Sea of Galilee is like 690 feet below sea level. And the Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles long, about 3 miles across. The Dead Sea is 48 miles long, about 12 miles across. And to give you a feel for the geography and the topography, the River Jordan, the word Jordan, by the way, means the descender, because it was such a rapid fall between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Jordan River is a 65 miles as the crow flies from the Sea of Galilee to the Dead Sea. But at the time Lot was there, this area was well watered everywhere, like the Garden of God. Now, the raining of fire and brimstone and the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to change that. So Lot, of course, gets the part by the Dead Sea, what's now the Dead Sea, that's well watered everywhere, and they divide up the land. In verse 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are, and look north and south, east and west. All the land that you see will I give to you and your offspring forever. I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go, walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. The promise of God over and over again to Abraham was that his seed would be like the sand of the seashore, like the stars in the sky, and that this land would be given to Abraham and his descendants. And that promise came from God time and time again. And here it is again to Abraham in Genesis 13. In Genesis 14, there is a war and Lot gets carried away. You can read Genesis 14. Abraham has to round up a small army and go deliver his nephew Lot. Verse 17 of Genesis 14, we run into one of the more interesting characters of the Old Testament. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. In verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything, everything that he had just won, all the spoils, the things that he was bringing back. Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. Now, who is Melchizedek and why is this so important? Melchizedek, the Bible says, is a priest of God Most High. Well, later on, the Bible is going to specifically say who can and who can't be priests. Jesus Christ is going to be a priest. Jesus Christ is also going to be a king. But according to the biblical prophecies, and according to what we know from the Levitical law, the priests would have to be Levites. Remember Jacob, later on he'll have 12 sons, one of which is Levi. The priests are going to have to be Levites from, descending directly from, Aaron. While the kings are going to be from the tribe of Judah. So the question is, hey, wait a minute, if Jesus Christ is going to be a priest and a king, he can't come from Judah and Levi at the same time. Therefore, how could anybody be a priest and a king? And the answer to that lies in Melchizedek. And if you look at Hebrews chapter 7, keep your ribbon here and go over to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 7. It is Melchizedek that solves the riddle as to how Christ could be both a priest and a king. He will be a king from the tribe of Judah. He will be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. In Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, this Melchizedek was king of Salem, which, by the way, is Jerusalem, and the priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means King of Righteousness, Melchizedek. Then also, King of Salem means King of Peace, because Salem means peace. That's what Salem means. You might even remember in the Hebrew, if you meet somebody on the street, Shalom, me, peace to you. In Arabic, it's Selah. Again, peace. And it's Salem, means King of Peace, King of Salem, King of Peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Now, is this saying that Melchizedek did not have a father or mother, didn't have a genealogy, didn't have a beginning of days or an end of life, he never lived, was born, he never died? No, it's not. We're comparing Melchizedek to a Levitical priest. A Levitical priest better have a mother or father that's in the descendancy of Aaron. And Levitical priests better have a beginning of life and an end of days. Melchizedek did not. He simply shows up when Abraham's returning from this war. The text doesn't list his mother, the text doesn't list his father, the text doesn't list his birth heritage, the text doesn't list where he's buried. It doesn't matter. God says, Melchizedek is my priest, and that's good enough. So that was accepted. It was certainly accepted by Abraham because Abraham gave him a tenth. And so God's saying, all right, like Melchizedek was a priest, that's the order of priesthood I've chosen for Jesus Christ. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi who become priests to collect a tenth from the people, that is, their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, and that's the point. Neither will Jesus Christ. Yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestors. So that's an interesting analogy. They're saying, look, if Levi came out of Abraham and Abraham paid the tithe to Melchizedek, then the Levite, the Levitical priesthood, would be lesser to the priesthood of Melchizedek. And, of course, the text goes on and shows that Christ was called after the priestly order of Melchizedek. If you look at verse 17, Hebrews 7:17, for it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect, and a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. So again, the point of this Melchizedek teaching is that Jesus Christ could not be of the tribe of Judah, a king, and of the tribe of Levi, a priest, at the same time. That was going to cause some problems, but God says, nope, I've solved that. We've called Jesus Christ after the order, the priestly order, of Melchizedek. And that's the point of Melchizedek here in Genesis 14. In Genesis 15, after this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. Now, almost everybody would be pleased with God saying that. Abraham's there in the promised land, and he gets a vision, and God's there, and God says, don't be afraid, Abram. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. But Abraham sits there and he says, well, Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you've given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. I mean, here's Abram's concern. God had said, I'll give you the land. God had said, in you will all the nations of the earth be blessed. So now when God shows up and says, don't be afraid, Abraham, I'm your shield, I'm your reward, Abraham's, well, that's wonderful, God, but I want an heir. I want a child. I want these prophecies to be fulfilled. I don't want the heir of my house to be my steward, Eliezer of Damascus. Verse 4, then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. At that point, Abraham, he was completely convinced. He believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. God, at that point, credited it to Abraham, his believing as righteousness. Now, a quick question. Was Abraham circumcised yet? Was Abraham circumcised yet? No, of course not. He wasn't. He's going to be circumcised in chapter 17. Or in chapter 15. So here's Abraham being credited, his righteousness is being credited, not because of his Jewishness, quote unquote, his circumcision, but because of his faith. And it's that point that Abraham was justified before circumcision because of his faith, that the Apostle Paul is going to use in that great pivotal argument in Romans chapter 4. If you'll take a quick look, keep your ribbon here and go over to chapter 4 of Romans. This crediting faith to righteousness to Abraham by faith before he was circumcised is a big point. In Romans chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And you look at verse 9, is this blessedness only from the circumcised, only for the circumcised, or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abram's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it credited after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. And that's how we get our righteousness too. You don't get your righteousness by being such a great person. You don't get your righteousness by doing such great works. You don't get your righteousness by being by having no sin in your life. You know, people that get so down on themselves. Oh, I wish I was this way. I can't ever do this. I can't. And whatever, everybody is his own worst critic. Everybody looks at his faults, his weaknesses, and abhors them. That's natural. God is much bigger than that. God doesn't justify us because we're so wonderful. God knows, like Isaiah says, all our righteousness is like filthy rags. You want to be justified? Jesus Christ did the work. You believe on Him. Remember that the Jesus Christ told the story of the scribe who went into the temple and he said, "Oh God, I thank you I'm not like other men because I'm doing this and this and this and this." Now that guy would have had at least one sin in his life. He wasn't justified. Christ said, "Then in came a sinner who smote himself on the chest and he said, 'Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" And Christ said, "That man went out justified." Abraham's believing was credited to him for righteousness. That he believed God. He didn't believe in himself. And that's exactly where we need to be today. By the way, this entire section in Romans is taught in the seminar. We have a class on Romans produced by Christian Educational Services. And if Romans has been a book that is something you ought to, is something you're concerned about, you ought to get that seminar and listen to that. Romans certainly is the pivotal book in the New Testament when it comes to the change from law to faith. Well, back to Genesis chapter 15. Abraham believed the Lord, verse 6, and he credited to him in his righteousness. Verse 7, God also said to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it." But Abram said, "Well, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it?" Remember, Abraham didn't own any of it yet. He's simply a traveler, a pilgrim. He's walking around in the land. So verse 9, God says, "Okay, we'll make a covenant. We'll make a blood covenant." That's how you'll know. Verse 9, "So the Lord said to him, 'Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon.' Abraham brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away." There are many forms of the blood covenant. And there are several books on the Blood Covenant. E.W. Kenyon wrote one that's pretty decent called The Blood Covenant. But there were blood covenants where two people would cut themselves and drip the blood together, mingle it together into a liquid like a wine or a fluid base, and then both drink it. Sometimes the cuts were made and the blood was rubbed together. There are many forms of the blood covenant. One of the forms of the blood covenant was where you took an animal, you sliced it in half, separated the halves, and the two people that were making the covenant would walk down the middle together. And that's what Abraham thought he was going to do here. He's going to bring these animals and he's going to cut them in half and he's going to separate the parts and he's going to walk down the middle with God and they're going to make a blood covenant. By the way, this form of the covenant is also seen in Jeremiah 32. If you'll please turn to Jeremiah 32. Psalms, Proverbs, and further on, Jeremiah. There we go. So, Jeremiah 32. And let's see, let's get the context here. It's in verse 18. Of course, if I was in the right chapter, there we go. Jeremiah 32. Verse 18, except that's not right. Why isn't it right? Jeremiah 30. There we go. Jeremiah 34. I'm sorry. Jeremiah 34, 17. So if you're Jeremiah chapter 34, verse 17. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. You have not obeyed me. These are the people in Judah at the time of Jeremiah. And if you read Kings and Chronicles, you'll find out that when God says here they weren't obeying, that's exactly right. They weren't obeying. You've not obeyed me. You've not proclaimed freedom for your fellow countrymen. So now I proclaim freedom for you, declares the Lord. Freedom to die by the sword, plague, and famine. It will make you abhorrent to all the kingdoms of the earth. The men who have violated my covenant and have not fulfilled the terms of the covenant they made before me, I will treat like the calf they cut in two and walked between its pieces. Here we see that same form of the covenant. They cut the calf in two and walked between the pieces. And God says, well, I'm going to treat them like the calf. Verse 19, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the court officials, the priests, and all the people of the land who walked between the pieces of the calf, I will hand over to their enemies who will seek their lives. Their dead bodies will become food for the birds of the air and beasts of the earth. So God says, you walk through the pieces of dead animals, made a blood covenant, you disobeying people, you'll become the dead animals in the next killing. But in verse 10, back in Genesis 15:10, that's what's going on here. Abraham says, oh goody, a blood covenant with God. He gets these animals, he cuts them in half, and then he waits around for God to show up, and he has to drive the birds of prey away. In verse 11, verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age, which was about the best promise you could give somebody in the Old Testament before the Messiah came, because they'd live a long life and die in peace. Verse 16, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and a darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And you know that fire is representative of God and the Spirit. So here's Abraham, and he's diligently kept the birds of prey away from these pieces of the animals he's divided. He's expectantly waiting to walk through the pieces with God. And God puts him to sleep and says, nope, this is going to be a unilateral covenant. I am making this covenant to give you the land. I don't want any human weakness or human error or humanness entering this covenant. I am going to give you the land. So the God, the smoking fire pot, the blazing torch appear and walk through those pieces. On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I will give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. All those ites that live in the land, I'm giving you this land from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. By the way, the Euphrates River, and you can find that on the maps. The if you'll go simply to your map, for example, page 67, or basically any of the maps that show the whole ancient Near East, you can see the river of Egypt. I mean, you can see the Euphrates River. If you look on page 59 of your Oxford Bible Atlas, you will see the river of Egypt in the top section of the Sinai Peninsula. So that will give you an idea of the land, the borders of the land that God gave Abraham. And God made this covenant unilaterally with Abraham. No one else was involved. God says, this covenant is to give you the land, and the land was promised to Abraham and his ancestors. By the way, Abraham never even set foot on, not set foot, never owned any part of that land except the cave where he buried his wife that he bought. The rest of this promise was partially fulfilled as the children of Israel conquered the land, but will be completely fulfilled in the book of Revelation under the priesthood and rulership of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the end of this side of the tape. We'll pick it up on the other side.